Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. These are God's words. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So far, the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. The apostle is eager to come to Rome. He's eager to come to Rome in order to preach the gospel. And the reason that he is eager to preach the gospel to those who are in Rome also, even though they already believe, even though their faith is well known and well spoken of throughout the world, is because the gospel is the power of God for salvation, unto salvation, for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. And in it, particularly, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And so he has dealt with the Greek, and he has dealt with the Jew, and he comes now to help us see the usefulness of the law in giving us righteousness. Not righteousness that is from the law, but the righteousness in the gospel, the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. And the way the law helps us is by showing us that we can't have righteousness in any other way. We can't have righteousness from what we have said. We can't have righteousness from what we say or what we do, how sorry we feel. We cannot have right standing with God in any other way except by the gospel of Jesus Christ, actually except in Jesus Christ himself. And so the law has many good purposes. The law, even in the Christian's life, tells us what pleases God. It tells us what loving God and loving neighbor looks like. He's going to go on in this very letter to talk about loving our neighbor, loving others, and he's going to use the commandments to define what love is, because God alone is the one who defines what love is. The law is useful in that way. The law is useful for governing societies. When he talks in chapter 13 about all authorities in this world being servants of Christ, ministers of Christ, those who punish what is evil. Well, it is God alone who decides, who determines, defines what is evil. And so the law is useful in that way. But the law is useful also in our justification. It cannot justify us, but it closes off all other avenues, as it were. In our justification, it shows us that there is no other righteousness for us except that which is revealed in the gospel, that which is in Christ and granted through faith alone. And so the way that it shows us that we must have the righteousness of God, and that the righteousness of God can be ours only in Jesus, is in these three ways in our passage tonight. First, the law closes all mouths. We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped. In the second place, the law brings us under the judgment of God. All the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. The law brings us under the judgment of God. And third, the law convinces us of sin. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. First then, the law closes all mouths. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. Well, there is question then, who are those who are under the law? And that question is actually answered in the passage. You can answer it by going backwards to verse 9. He says, we have previously charged that both Jews and Greeks, that they are all under sin. They are, therefore, in the law, or the law is written concerning them, and the law addresses them, even if they don't have the written word of the law, because we remember from earlier in chapter 2 that they have the law of God written on their hearts. It's not like there's this natural law that is different from the written law of God. Sometimes you hear people talk about God's law that way, that there's a natural law that everybody knows, and then there's this other law that is written in God's Word, as if they're two different things. But the argument in chapter 2 actually relies on the fact that they are the same thing. That which is on the heart of every man, and the Gentiles prove that they have it because they accuse themselves by it, and also misuse it, excusing themselves by it, is that which is written more clearly in the Word of God that the Jews have had. And so Jews and Greeks, verse 9, are all under sin. We can go back that way and know that verse 19 is not talking just about the Jews because they have the written law of God. It's talking about all of humanity. But perhaps it's even easier and more clear just to go a few words further into verse 19. That every mouth may be stopped and all the world, the whole cosmos, may become guilty or come under the judgment and judging by God or before God. And so the law speaks to and concerns Jews and Greeks, verse 9, and it speaks to and concerns all in the entire cosmos, the entire created order, verse 19. So we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. Now, what does it do? Why has God given Jews and Greeks the law of God? Why does he address us all, both in what he makes us to know within ourselves, in our consciences, and then that which he gives the Jews, which is even more clear in the written word of God, because it's not muddled by our own fallenness? Well, he gives it to us to shut our mouths, so that every mouth may be stopped. So that, on the one hand, we will not think that we can somehow make up for it. Perhaps you have been in the horrible position of having so sinned against someone and facing them and asking for forgiveness, and there's just nothing that you can say that could make it better, that could make it understandable. You know there's nothing that can excuse it. Well, you take the hardest and worst one of those situations and then multiply it by infinity. That's the way it is with God. God's law, as it describes who he is and his perfect holiness and his infinite goodness towards us and what he requires in all of his justice and his righteousness, and it describes who we are, and it pierces, the word of God pierces, living and active, and exposes us. It reveals the thoughts and intentions of our hearts, like a surgeon's scalpel that can go in and even divide between bone and marrow. What does Hebrews 4 say there? It says, we're already exposed before God. And so it's a mercy when God's law comes and exposes us to ourselves, so that we'll stop thinking that there's something that we can say to make it better. No, there's nothing you can say to make it better. And that knowledge that we get, that experience that we get from the law of God, that shuts our mouths now, it reminds us that all mouths will be shut at the judgment. Because the lawgiver is the judge and is the witness Because he sees all things and he knows all things. He doesn't ask for testimony. He has it all in himself. He has perfect knowledge of all that we have done. We cannot make a case. He has perfect knowledge of his own law. And for us, the creature, to speak in the presence of the Creator and the Judge would be to heap more judgment upon ourselves. It is completely out of order and will not be permitted. There will not be any making of cases on the last day. All who have arrogantly made their cases in this life will have that case taken away at the judgment. Their mouths will be shut then, and it is a mercy of God for his law to come and shut our mouths now, so that we will abandon any delusion of any goodness or any hope of goodness in ourselves, so that we will stop trying to think that we can do something to make it better or say something to make it better. It's a mercy of God that he has spoken his law to and concerning all men to shut our mouths. And you are not merciful to yourself like God is if you try to keep your mouth open. God is kind to shut our mouths so that we will see that this righteousness from him that is revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ and God's power to save us who have no hope. It's the key of God to shut our mouths. And if you would love yourselves in the manner, you could never love yourself to the extent. But if following God, you could love yourself in the manner that God loves you, you would shut your mouth. You would stop trying to make it better because you can't. And you would fall before him who alone can make it better and has made it better, who has come himself in the person of Jesus Christ and has, as the God-man, offer divine righteousness in a human nature which can be counted for you through faith, and has borne in himself and upon himself his own wrath, so that he who believes in him, if you believe in him and are joined to him through faith, then on his cross has been consumed all of the wrath of God against all of your unrighteousness and all of your ungodliness that we've been having exposed to us ever since chapter 1 and verse 18. So the law closes mouths. It cannot justify you, but oh, what a blessed mercy it is to us when it shuts our mouths. In the second place, the law brings us under the judgment of God, that every mouth may be stopped, as we have just heard, and all the world may become guilty before God. There's a translation question here. You may have a footnote in your copy of the New King James that says, or be held accountable. The word there means brought under the judgment. And you can hear how that could be translated or thought of, both made guilty or and also as brought under the judgment. And he goes on to explain, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. You see, if we had the law, then we are under the judgment of God. We are obligated to keep all of the law and to answer for whether we have kept his law. Now, if we're obligated to keep all of God's law, we are under his judgment already, under his scrutiny. Let's just take it that far at the end of verse 19. Under his judging or under his judgment, then what could you do to make yourself righteous before God. Everything that you did, you would already have owed him. There's nothing that you could do that would atone for or make up for what you have done. So since we are under the justice, under the judgment of God, then by the deeds of the law, no flesh, and we would say, of course, no mere flesh, will be justified in his sight. It means that we need righteousness from under the law by someone who is not inherently under that law. Someone who brought himself into union with us so that he could come under the law. Born of a woman. Born under the law. But he did not begin when he was born. He's a divine person. He doesn't add another person to himself to become a man. And so the Lord Jesus is righteous with the righteousness of God, even when he comes and becomes a man. And so there's no mere fleshly righteousness, no mere creaturely righteousness that can satisfy. This is one of the reasons why you could never say, well, I believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins like you do. I just don't believe he's God. If he's not God, then he cannot justify even himself by what he does, let alone justify us. So the law brings us under the judgment of God. It stops our mouths, and then it holds before us, since we are under his law, we're under his judgment. There's accountability that comes with having the law of God. That sense of right and wrong that every one of us has, even if you had never cracked the Bible, even if you had never heard a commandment, even if you had never heard a sentence of a sermon, that sense of right and wrong in your heart where you are indignant when someone does wrong to you proves that you are under the judgment of the one who gave you that sense of right and wrong. And you will have to answer. And you don't have an answer. So the law closes all mouths in the first place. The law brings us under the judgment of God in the second place. No flesh will be justified in his sight. By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. And in the third place, the law convinces us of sin. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. This is true in several ways. First, the law teaches us what sin is. Yes, anything that doesn't proceed from faith, that's true. Yes, any transgression of God's law, that's true. Or want of conformity, all of you well-trained children and hopefully well-trained adults said, sin is any want of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. But you know, the law of God does not begin on Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 20. The law of God begins, in the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. The law of God teaches us that sin is enmity against God. It's hostility towards and enmity against, it's treason against the throne of glory, against the uncreated creator, the one who from everlasting to everlasting is the ever-blessed God in himself. So sin is not something that can be measured, because sin is something that is against the infinitely glorious God. And so he's been talking since the middle of chapter 1 about how our sin is in pushing down upon the knowledge of God. And although we know that he's glorious, in our pushing down, we refuse to acknowledge him. We refuse to give thanks to him. We refuse to glorify him as God. And he's about to say, in next week, Lord willing's passage, All have sinned and fallen short, not of a bar that is here or that is here, but have fallen short of the glory of God. Every single one of our sins is multiplied in the greatness of its guilt by the infinite glory of God. So through the law comes knowledge of sin. It teaches us the fact of what sin is. It teaches us the fact that we are sinful. Each of us have our favorite commandments to dwell upon. And sadly, in our flesh, our favorite commandments to dwell upon are the ones that we think everyone else is doing worse at than we are. And so we are judgmental towards others. But the law disabuses us of that, doesn't it? Hasn't Lovecraft's entire second half of chapter 2 focused on those who have the law, and having the law, we have confidence that we ourselves are. And you remember those three pairs back in chapter 2. Indeed, you are called a Jew, know his will, etc., and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor, it's more than three pairs, sorry, of the foolish, a teacher of babies. He says, if you were using the law, like the law rightly, you would have instructed yourself. You would have said, I am a sinner. And you would have pled before God like the publican in the synagogue, not saying, I thank you, God, that I am not like these other men, and especially this horrible guy over here. No, if you understand what Romans 3:20 says, that through the law comes the knowledge of sin, then you benefit from the law by being brought to God and saying, have mercy upon me. And in that passage, the article is there, even though it's not in many of our English translations. Have mercy on me, the sinner. The law, through the law comes the knowledge of sin, both in teaching us what sin is, that it is enmity to God, and teaching us the fact that we are sinful, and then in giving us experiential knowledge of being God's enemies in our nature and conduct. This is one of the reasons why it is so important that the law be preached clearly and faithfully and closely, the old word, where we bring it right up to us so that we can, so that it can have its dealing with us, and we have close application. Because in our original nature and in our remaining fleshliness from that nature, even the believer wants to push down, not just on the knowledge of God, but as we saw in verse 32 of chapter 1, on the knowledge of sin. We know what the law of God requires, and we know that those who break it deserve death. But what does verse 32 of chapter 1 say that the unconverted person, the unregenerate person, does? Even though he knows what God's law requires, even though he knows the penalty that God's law demands, he does it and approves of those who do it. He breaks God's law. He does those things that are forbidden by God's law. And he approves of those who do. And so since we, in our original nature, and from in what remains from our original nature, push down on the knowledge of our sinfulness, it's a mercy when God comes, and he doesn't just shut our mouths so that we don't think we can make it better, but the law comes, and it opens up to us our sinfulness. And in our experience of reading the law and meditating upon it, and we justify God, we vindicate God in his judging us. We don't do like so many do in their flesh and say, well, I don't see what's so wrong with that, and I don't understand why God is so angry with that, or so harsh. Many of you are probably familiar. It's internet famous at Ligonier conference some years ago. Someone in the Q&A time says if God is so merciful, and of course that's a bad start to the question. Since God is so merciful, it's not if, He is. Why was the punishment so severe for Adam's eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? You remember Dr. Sproul, who knows these things infinitely better than he did then. He's so upset on behalf of God, rightly so, that we would identify with the creature from the dirt and think that sinning against the Creator God was a small thing, and that the creature from the dirt deserved any mercy at all. But the penalty was severe. And of course it ends with the exasperated, "What's wrong with you?" Well, through the law comes knowledge of sin. Through the law comes turning that on ourselves. When we feel like we're not so bad, and we vindicate God, and we condemn our sinfulness, we say, "What is wrong with you, self, that you would toy with sin?" Our family was recently reminded, don't need to know necessarily how, but just actually this afternoon, sin is never something to be trifled with, never something to be toyed with. There are no small ones, there are no decent ones, there are no safe ones. We should hate what God hates. But we don't. And so it's a great mercy of God, isn't it? That this law, that yes, it tells us what God loves, it's a guide for the Christian life. That's actually its third use. And it tells us what the civil magistrates, what authorities should reward and punish. That's its second use. But we still need to see our sin the way God sees it. And He comes near by His law. And He gives us that knowledge of sin. Not because He's severe or oppressive, but because our remaining sinfulness is. And He is merciful and good. And while our remaining fleshliness tells us nasty, gigantic lies, right? There's an old horrible song, "Tell me lies, tell me sweet little lies." The law says, none of them are sweet, none of them are little. It disagrees with, it shuts the mouth of our original nature, and brings us to agreement with God about sin. Can the law justify you? Absolutely not. Justification is only in Jesus, who is righteous and who has atoned for sin. But it is always so good and always so useful in shutting our mouths and reminding us that we are under the judgment of God and in convincing us of our sin. So let us keep hearing it and heeding it. And let us pray God for those preachers of His word, that they would never stop preaching the law of God for its many good uses, and in particular for this one that is before us tonight, for its usefulness and helpfulness, even in our justification and stirring up faith in Jesus Christ.